Good morning, everyone. Now, when I first found out that the day for the prayer of the persecuted church was on the same day as Veterans Day, I thought that was kind of a weird connection or coincidence. But then I thought a little more, and I was like, you know, the veterans and those who currently serve are the reason why we can freely worship here in this country. And so I just want to say thank you so much to everybody that has served or is currently serving our country and our military. So why don't we start with a word of prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you just so much for to be amongst your people here free to worship you. And we just pray that you would help us to abide in you this morning and that your word would be just driven so deep into our hearts. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Now, years ago, I received an email that felt like a hard kick to the stomach. It was about the forced resignation of my senior pastor back at that time. I'd like to read you an excerpt from that email with leaving his name out. Pastor's resignation is a result of his confession of a six-month inappropriate, though non-physical, relationship with a married woman in Colorado. At this time, Pastor and his wife are not living together. Pastor has also admitted to a problem with alcohol. Now, when all this came out, my pastor at the time, he led a large, thriving church. He had a beautiful wife, three good kids who were walking with the Lord. He was a powerful preacher. He'd walked with the Lord for years. He'd even published a few books about knowing God. Now, I don't know all the bad choices my former pastor made as he just walked on this path that led to the destruction of his marriage and his ministry. You know, maybe he valued the approval of people too much, and so he's vulnerable to the attention and affection of other women. Maybe they made the mistake of abusing alcohol to try to numb some of his internal pain. Maybe he isolated himself from people who would hold him accountable for his actions. Ultimately, none of us know for sure. But I do know that my pastor knew that sin is incredibly destructive. He used to all the time talk about how sin was like chocolate-covered Alpo. How it could look good, even taste good at first, but how it was just so disgusting underneath. So he knew. And on top of clearly knowing the dangers of sin, I'm confident that the Spirit was convicting him as he walked down this path. And yet, despite all that, he kept walking down this path. He failed to make necessary changes, and it cost him, his family, and his church. Now, if we spend a few minutes in honest reflection, we can probably think of some changes we need to make in our life. Some important changes. Maybe something that's currently hindering your relationship with God and with people. Something that might eventually even lead to your life falling apart if you don't ever get around to changing it. Now, unfortunately, as you no doubt know, real change is very difficult. It's not easy. It was not easy for the Roman believers of Paul's day, and it's not easy for us. Now, the Romans, they were familiar with, obviously, the book of Romans, chapters 1 to 5, which we've covered so far in this series. They knew that the only way to get right with God was by coming in faith to Jesus. They knew that salvation was a gift. And they knew that once you had received that gift, you enjoyed God's love, you had an amazing hope for your future. You even had God's Spirit just pouring love into your heart. They knew that you had incredible blessings. They knew that at the end of Romans 5, it even says that when sin abounds, grace just abounds all the more. Now, perhaps you, like the Romans, have thought, well, I've already got God's love, a secure future, and every one of my sins is forgiven, past, present, and future. So why do I need to bother to change? You know, it seems like I could have my cake and I can eat it too. I can indulge in some sin and they'll all be forgiven in Christ. So why change? And that's not our only obstacle to change. Even if we really do want to make a change, we've got to answer another difficult question. We've got to figure out, well, how do I change in Christ? Or in other words, how does one even grow spiritually? What does that look like? Now, there's perhaps no place in the Bible that answers these questions in greater detail than Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. So if you've got a Bible, please turn to Romans 6 this morning. Romans 6. Now today we're going to cover Romans 6 verses 1 to 14. And then next week we'll cover Romans 6, 15 through 7, 6. And as we do so, we're going to see that there are four realities, four things that are real that can help us answer these questions. Why change? And how do I change in Christ? We'll look at two realities this morning, two more next week. Realities so important that we must keep them in mind day after day after day. Realities that can take you off a path towards destruction and onto a path of feeling more of God's love, joy, His abundant life. Now, our first reality this morning is that sin is out to get you. Sin is out to get you. Please follow along with me as I read from Romans 6, verses 1 to 2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So if you look at verse 1 here, you see Paul raising the question, should we continue in sin? And of course, his answer is an emphatic, by no means. We cannot continue in sin. Instead, we must change. Now, Paul mentions sin quite a bit in this passage, actually 10 times in these 14 verses. But the place where he covers it in the greatest detail and talks about the dangers of sin, really, is in verses 12 to 14. So please look with me as we look at verses 12 to 14 of chapter 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So please look back with me at verse 12. Here we see Paul command the Romans to not let sin reign. Sin is not to be our master anymore. And then in verse 13, Paul just continues to emphasize the point as he says, do not present your members to sin. In other words, do not present any part of you to sin. You are not to place yourself at sin's disposal. Now, these commands suggest that a genuine believer can fall into sin, that there is real danger for us. That's why the warnings are here. We can become enslaved to sin. That same tendency for self-destruction that lived in my former pastor, it lives in me and it lives in you. You may be dead to sin, as verse 2 said, but sin is not dead to you. So as believers, we make choices about whether we're going to let sin rule or God rule in our lives. And when we let sin be our master, verse 12 notes that we obey sin's passions. Now that word passions at the end of verse 12 is the Greek word epithumia. It's got two parts to it. The root is thumia, which just means a passion or a desire. And then the prefix epi means over. So an epithumia is an over desire, a really strong passion for something. Now, a strong passion for something bad, I think we all know, can clearly lead to a pattern of sinful slavery. If you let your lustful sexual desire allow you to continue looking at pornography over and over until you become enslaved to it, you will be addicted to sin. That is one way that sin is out to get you, and it's a dangerous one. However, there is also a second way that sin enslaves. And Pastor Tim Keller is the first one who helped me see this. He noted if you look up the term epithumia, it can mean also an unusually strong passion for a good thing, an inordinate desire for something good, inappropriately strong for something good. For example, there's nothing wrong with wanting to excel in school or in your career. You know, students, if you want to make good grades, that's great. After all, you were designed for a perfect world where you would do meaningful, fruitful work. But there's a point in which that desire for good grades can become an over-desire. A point where you're willing to cut corners, to cheat on tests if you're in danger of failing. And workers, of course, it's fine if you want career success. But if you want it so badly that you become a workaholic that keeps working night after night after night, even as your family is falling apart and your health is falling apart, you've got a problem and you've become enslaved. And what do you think the chances are that if your job's in jeopardy, you're not going to lie to a customer or steal credit from a coworker when you've got that over-desire? So how do we know when an over-desire has become too strong? We desire something that's good, but we desire it too much. Well, Tim Keller in that same sermon goes on to suggest three tests that will help us to discern when we have one of these over-desires in our life. First, he invites you to pay attention to when you're really angry. Now, if someone or something threatens a good thing of yours, you could be mad about it, frustrated. But if someone hinders you from an ultimate thing, one of these over-desires, you're going to be incredibly angry. So is there anyone that you've blown up at recently, or I've blown up at recently, in anger? Is there anyone that's wronged you, and you're just so bitter about it, you just can't seem to forgive them? You've got to pay attention to those things. There could be an enslaving sin underneath. Now, the second test is that he asks about if you ever think about having extreme fear. So pay attention to when you have extreme fear. You know, he talks about, again, if a good thing is threatened, you'll be worried. You can experience some anxiety about that. That's normal. But if an ultimate thing, an over-desire, is threatened and you might not have it anymore, you'll experience an over-fear. You'll be so anxious. Do you have anything? Do I have anything that worries you so much that you can't help but think straight? You're not even thinking reasonably because you're just so worried about it. Is there anything that worries you so much that you know it drives your behavior in unhealthy directions? We need to pay attention to those things. Now, thirdly, his last test is sadness, extreme sadness. Now, when you lose something valuable, again, you'll grieve. You can even weep and weep about it. But if you lose something you overvalue, an ultimate thing, you're going to be plunged into despair. You're going to feel like you just don't even feel like getting out of bed ever again. Just so depressed about it. Is there anything like that in your life that either losing it or just the thought of losing it makes you feel like, gosh, I don't even feel like I could ever get out of bed again if that happened to me? Pay attention. For something underneath there could be an enslaving sin. Now, some of us, maybe we have an over-desire for romantic relationships. You know, we just have to be in a relationship with someone, even when we and everyone else knows that it's a bad situation for us. Maybe some of us, instead, we put too much importance on how our kids turn out. Of course, it's great to want your kids to do well, but if it's your ultimate value, you're going to make your parenting all about controlling your kids and about you and you looking good and not about blessing your kids. You know, there are countless examples of these sort of things, but whatever it is, if you have one of these over-desires, it's going to enslave you. And that slavery can run so incredibly deep. Let me share an embarrassing example from my own life. Now, about the time I started to understand this idea of over-desiring good things can be enslaving, I realized that I over-desired the approval of other people. I recognized that instead of placing my worth, my acceptance, in God's love, God's approval, I started realizing, you know, I'm over-desiring the approval of others. I'm looking to my performance, and I'm looking to how others see me and how they accept me to find my worth as a person. Now, I started to understand that this was enslaving, but I did not fully understand how enslaved I was until I was sitting one day in my world missions class, my first semester in seminary. Now, in my world missions class, if I'm going to be honest here, it had a lot of assignments, and I felt like a lot of them were kind of busy work, and I was a little frustrated about that at the time. But there was one assignment, or a couple, that I felt were good assignments. And one of those was that every day when we got together as a class, one student would share about an overseas mission trip they'd been on. And they would talk about the country that they'd been to and their experience and all. And I thought this was a good assignment. And at this point in my life, I had been on multiple overseas mission trips. But I started thinking, because I was frustrated about all these other assignments, you know, so I look around this room. There are more people in this room than there are days of class. So not everybody's going to have to present an assignment. So when the sign-up sheet went around, I just didn't put my name on it, even though there were plenty of blanks. I just passed it to the next person. Now, later on in the semester, there's a guy that I happened to be sitting next to, didn't know him that well, and he was presenting that day. He presented on the country of Japan. I thought he'd done a good job, and honestly, I wanted to encourage him. And so after his presentation, I gave him some specific compliments, and as we talked, he seemed really appreciative of what I had to say. And as we continued to talk, he asked me, okay, what country are you doing? What are you going to present on? So what do you think this assignment skipper, who overvalues the opinion of others, said in that moment? As I sat in a seminary class, studying to be a pastor, having a conversation about world missions, while trying to encourage a brother that I honestly didn't know that well, wasn't really interested in becoming great friends with or impressing, in the midst of that circumstance, I lied to his face. I told him, you know, by the time I got the sign-up sheet, it was already full, so I wasn't able to sign up for a country. Now, when I lied to him, it was instantaneous. There was no moral dilemma in my head, like, oh, should I tell him the embarrassing truth, or should I lie to him? It was instantaneous, just like that. It was like a reflex for me. Now, some of you might be like, gosh, that's pretty messed up. Others of you might think, it doesn't really seem that big a deal. It's a white lie. He probably didn't know you were lying to him. You know, maybe no harm, no foul there. But I want you to think with me. Where does a life lead that places that sort of overvalue on the opinions of people? A gnawing anxiety about what others think of you? Perhaps a constant pressure to perform? A feeling of despair when others reject you? And an unhealthy need to protect yourself that runs so deep in the midst of trying to encourage someone, you make it about yourself as you lie to them just like that. How do you think that self-protection is going to, what's that going to do to your relationships? How's that going to hurt the health of your relationships, the honesty of every single one of your relationships? Paul is not exaggerating when he said that sin leads to slavery and death. Sin really is a choice to slavery and death, no matter how appealing it looks up front. It's like a fish and a fisherman. When a fish sees a tempting baited hook, it looks delicious, and so he bites down. He thinks he's about to eat, to feast. But the irony is, because of the hook underneath, he is actually the one who is about to be feasted upon. It's the same way with sin. It'll dangle a hook in front of you, and oftentimes it will look very, very, very appealing. It'll feel like life itself as you're looking at it. But when you bite down on that hook, no matter how tasty it is up front, you've made a choice towards sin and death. Take a look at this fish again, if you wouldn't mind pulling it back up. Caught and helpless. That is you and that is me every time that we make a choice towards sin. If you keep remembering that sin is out to get you, it will help you to not take that bait. It will help you to change for the better. And thankfully, because of our second reality this morning, you can change for the better. Our second real thing this morning that we've got to remember day after day after day is that you are radically connected to Christ. You are radically connected to Christ. Now, if you look back with me in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. As we look at these verses, you'll notice that Paul calls to mind our baptism. It's like he's telling the Romans, hey, don't you remember what your baptism symbolizes? It's your public confession that you're connected to the Lord Jesus now. In our baptism tradition, when we dunk the person into the water, it's like it's a representation of entering into Christ's death and that we were dead. But when we're raised back up, we're raised to life. That's the sort of thing that Paul's getting at here when he mentions baptism. You'll notice as we go through these verses that Paul mentions our connection to Christ's death a lot of times in the passage. Look at the end of verse 3 with me, which says, "We were baptized into his death." Look at verse 4, which says, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death." And verse 5, which says, "We have been united with him in a death like his." And verse 6, which says, "Our old self was crucified with him." And verse 8, which says, "We have died with Christ." I think Paul's got a point he's trying to make here. I think he wants us to know that we are connected to Christ's death. And he doesn't just mention our connection to Christ's death in the passage. He also mentions our connection to Christ's resurrection life. Look at verse 5 with me. See, at the end of the verse, it says, "We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And look at the end of verse 8, which says, "We believe that we will also live with him." Now, it's hard to fully understand what this means, but the text is saying that you and I somehow participate in Christ's death and resurrection. Do you know how? Notice how many times I said "with him" as we went through these verses? We are radically connected to Christ, and it is glorious news for us. Our participation in Christ's death and resurrection means that we are freed from the power of sin. Please look again with me at verse 6. "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." Let's examine this idea further. Please look with me in verses 9 to 10. "We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." These verses make it clear that Christ defeated sin and death on the cross. As verse 9 says, death no longer has dominion over him. Now please look with me at the beginning of verse 11. "So you also must consider." Now that word "consider" there is the Greek word logizomai. It's typically used in a math or accounting context. So it's talking about typically either making a calculation or evaluating a calculation that's been made. So Paul is saying here, in other words, in verse 11, do the math. What all have we talked about? What all does it add up to? So you're no longer an Adam, no longer a helpless slave. You are now in Christ. You are part of his death, which means you're part of his victory over sin and death. And you're part of his resurrection life, which means you've got a just gloriously indescribable future ahead of yourself with him. So that question, back in verse 1, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? In the words of Bryce Harper, that is a clown question, bro. If you are asking that, you don't even begin to understand what has happened to you in Jesus. We've added it all up in these verses, and the calculation can only lead to one consideration. As verse 11 says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Now this morning we've discussed two realities, two real things that we've got to keep in mind day after day after day, things that will help us to change in Christ. First, you've got to keep remembering that sin is out to get you. We are all vulnerable to sin, just like my former pastor. And if you can remember that when sin is dangling that delicious bait in front of you, that the hook exists underneath, it'll help you avoid taking sin's bait. It will help you to make changes for the better. And second, you must keep remembering that you are radically connected to Christ. Now, I'm not the kind of person who would show pictures of my son to you, waste your time in that way. That would be a little inconsiderate of me, don't you think? So that's our little guy, Grant. He's the cutest guy. And when I get home in the evening, And he starts smiling, and he starts crawling towards me, and he makes excited noises. What do you think happens in my heart in that moment? It's overfilled with love for him. It's like, I just want to explode with love for him. Even looking at him now, just in these pictures, stirs something up in my heart. So let me ask you a question. What do you think the Father sees when he looks down on his perfect Son, Jesus? How incredibly potent must that love be, beyond even our understanding? And the amazing part is, you are in that love. You are in Christ, radically connected to him. When the Father looks down on you, he sees Christ, for you are in him, connected to Christ, the one who loved you enough to give you everything he had on the cross, the one who loves you enough that he doesn't want you to only enjoy eternal peace with God, as wonderful as that is. He wants you to be freed from sin's power today. That's why he came. He came to set us free, free from the penalty of sin and free from the power of sin. And one day, he will set you free from the very presence of sin. What a Savior. He's always there for you. And he always delights in helping his people to change. Let's pray this morning. Oh Lord, we thank you so much for the truths of these passages. Thank you for helping us to see just how dangerous and deadly sin is. And thank you for entering into our sin crisis, coming when we were helpless, pathetic, enslaved to sin, sending your Son to die for our sins and rise from the dead. If there are any here that don't yet know Christ, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in them and they would place their trust in Jesus today and start enjoying forgiveness from the penalty of their sins and enjoy deliverance from the power of their sins. I pray for all of us that you would please just drive these truths into our hearts as we go about this week by your Spirit. Just help us to remember the dangers of sin and help us to understand on a deeper level how much you love us and just how radically connected we are to Christ. As we leave here this morning, may you be glorified in what we say and what we do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.